Our Bible reading today is from Philippians 3. If you would turn to Philippians 3. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, of course, presented the gospel so many ways and so many times, and his testimony is given here to the Philippian church, and by way of inclusion in the scriptures to us to go along with the gospel. It becomes a pattern for us for giving our testimony to unbelievers. Let us stand as we read from Philippians 3:3-16. I'm reading from the New King James Version. This is the Word of God. Please take heed. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Ends the reading of the word. You may be seated. Entitled the message this morning, Paul's Testimony, for indeed this is his testimony of the grace of God in his life. Do you have a testimony? Do you have a testimony of the grace of God in your life? Here Paul gives us an example, a pattern for our testimony in the scriptures. We should all have a testimony to give to others. We should all be ready, as Peter says, to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. We must have a testimony to go along with the gospel. A testimony goes hand in hand with the gospel. A testimony is not the gospel, but the testimony goes hand in hand, as I said, with the gospel. The gospel is the historic work of Christ in accomplishing salvation for us. It is his historic work on the cross. Narrowly speaking, his incarnation, his life and ministry, his perfect obedience to the law, his crucifixion, and suffering the cruel death on the cross, his going under the power of death for 3 days to pay for our sins, his resurrection as he was raised from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his seating at the right hand and his coronation in heaven. All of that is a narrow view of the historic work of Christ to accomplish salvation. And as the apostles in the book of Acts, Peter, Stephen, and later on in Acts, Paul preaches, this is the gospel that they preach, the work of Christ who has died for sinners. Paul said later on, I preach Christ and him crucified. That's the narrow focus and the very focus of Paul's ministry. The gospel also includes the application of that salvation to our hearts that we call the order of salvation. And that's given in Romans 8, 28 and 29. God effectually calls a man to himself. He regenerates his heart. He justifies that man on the basis of the work of Christ, adopts him into his church and into his kingdom. He sanctifies him, and eventually he will glorify him and glorify his raised body at the second coming. So that is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the historius ludus, as we say in Latin, the history of salvation. For the work of Christ, his acts are historical acts. They are true historical acts in time, and then the way that God applies that salvation by the Holy Spirit, we call the ordo salutis, or the order, logical order of salvation. Paul writes this message from prison. Paul gives this message to the Philippian church and to us, as I said, to accompany his preaching of the gospel. We have here what Paul was before his conversion. We know what he is. Paul proclaims what he was before his conversion. We have what he is during his conversion. And Paul contrasts that to what he was after his conversion. He was a new man. He was a different man following his conversion. And then we have his longing and expectation of glorification that lies ahead. His testimony is like a before and after army poster. The before and after army poster shows a man on the before side of recruitment. He's very flabby and disciplined. My roommate in college always teased me because we bantered back and forth who was a better athlete. It was an obvious answer because he was an All-American or All-Conference football basketball player. I could only beat him in tennis. And he would tease me and say, there was an army recruiter here today. He wanted your picture. And I say, what for? He wants to include it on the before side of a before and after army recruiting poster. And that was his way of telling me he thought he was a better athlete than me. Well, here we have a before and after image, and Pastor Bell used this 2 weeks ago in the evening message. There is a before and after picture. Before Paul was enlisted in the army of the Lord, he tells what he was like, and he tells what his credentials are. Often Paul speaks of the circumcised people as the Jews as those who are circumcised, and the uncircumcised were the Gentiles. And Paul gloried in his circumcision. He was the man. He was included. He had the sign of circumcision, the sign of covenant inclusion. But he says in Romans 3:29, is God not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There he's speaking of the circumcised as being Jews and the uncircumcised as being Gentiles. And he later learned after his conversion that God was indeed converting those whom he once persecuted. The Jews received the Old Testament sign and seal of inclusion in God's promise, God's covenant promises, and in his people of God, they had the advantage over the Gentiles. They had the sign of circumcision pointing to their need to be set apart from sin and to be cleansed from sin. They had the oracles of God, the promises of God given to them. Their fathers, the patriarchs, passed them down. But here in verse 3 of Philippians 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Who is Paul talking about here that he now includes as the circumcision? It is those who worship God, who rejoice in Jesus Christ, who serve him and love him. Paul has changed his definition of the circumcision, not just to include the ethnic Jews, but he said everyone, Jew or Gentile, who loves the Lord Jesus and serve him, they are indeed the circumcised because their hearts have been circumcised. And that is what the sign of circumcision pointed to. The need of having the heart circumcised. We have in Romans 2, Paul saying in Romans 2, verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, judge you, who even with the written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul indeed changes his view of what circumcision, the group called the circumcision are. They are the ones who realize the reality of the sign of circumcision. Well, Paul's about to address the pride and confidence of the Jews because of their heritage. They thought because of their heritage, they were the children of God. They were saved because of their heritage and because of their sign of circumcision, which they have taken. But his testimony will shred all ideas of self-righteousness and self-confidence because Paul went through that himself. Let's look at Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul gives the before image in his before and after recruitment into the Lord's army. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. There is nobody that should have more confidence than me, said Paul, for I have all of the following credentials. I have enough merit to fill three treasuries of merit for the Roman Catholic Church. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. What a set of credentials Paul had there. What a pedigree. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He had the right beginning. Of course, Paul thought everyone who was circumcised would be in the kingdom of God, and only those who were circumcised would be in the kingdom of God. He had the right ethnic nationality. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and as we know, the tribe of Benjamin settled Jerusalem, where the presence of God was meeting with his people for worship. How did Saul get his name? He was named after King Saul, who was of what tribe? King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had the heritage of King Saul and his tribe. He was one of the chosen people, surely, because he was of that tribe. He had the perfect heritage. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. A person couldn't be more Hebrew than Paul. Paul said, if anyone is qualified, I even more than they. I am the Hebrew of Hebrews. He excelled in Hebrew. He studied under Gamaliel. He was taught the Hebrew language from his youth, and he had much more than the equivalent of an Awana award winner. He was a Pharisee also, a separatist from other Jews. He was an expert in the law. He was God's Bible answer man. He had the right standard. He was an arch conservative in the nation of Israel. The Pharisees were a believing sect. They believed the Bible in many respects, but in many respects they did not believe the Bible, for they did not know Jesus Christ, the essence of the Bible. Paul was like Wesley and like George Whitefield, who were members of the Holy Club. They thought they could make themselves more and more holy, and they huddled together in this pietistic little group as they sought to, by their own merit, to make themselves more and more holy. He was full of zeal. He was so full of zeal, he helped hold the coats of those who were putting Jews to death. He was a persecutor of the church. He tried to destroy with all his might the sect called the Way, the followers of Jesus Christ. He was blameless as to adherence of the law, so he thought. He was blameless as to the law, so he thought. He was externally moral. He was trying to commend himself to God by his external conformity to the law, and he thought he was conforming. He was head-to-head religious. What was Paul's problem? He did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, which he found out later was everything. Was everything. Being good is not good enough. No one has perfectly kept the law. If anyone has kept the law, it would be Paul, he says. I am the example of anyone. And later on, he said, I'm also the chief of sinners. If anyone thinks they're lost because of their sin, God has sent me as an example. I'm the worst case. He can't be any worse than me. Paul had everything except Jesus Christ. He did not have forgiveness of sins. He did not have justification and reconciliation before God. What is your testimony? I can say as to myself, I was a self-righteous boy and man later on. I also attempted to commend myself to God, for I thought my goodness outweighed my badness as well. I was an Eagle Scout. I had my God and Country Award. What more can you have? I'm a citizen of Zion and a good citizen of my country. I worked with that with my liberal pastor, but he did not tell me about Christ. He didn't tell me about Christ, even as I was earning my God and Country Award. I made the honor roll various times in school, despite some of my poor grades. But what did I have that God had not already graciously given to me? I found that out later on. I thought my assets were better than my liabilities, but like Paul found, his liabilities turned out to be his assets and his assets his liabilities. Like Martin Luther, I didn't understand what the righteousness of God was. Martin Luther tried to achieve the righteousness of God as he read Romans 1, 16 and 17. How can I attain the righteous standard of God when I'm such a sinner? It beat him to death. He knew what he was. He was a lawyer. He was trained as a lawyer. He knew the legal requirements of the law. And like Martin Luther, I did not realize what those requirements really were to be held in perfection. I was just as bound for hell as Paul was, and you and I were as well before you were converted to Christ. But Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was headed there to persecute Christians. In verses 7 through 9, Paul speaks of his conversion as giving his testimony. Paul's conversion. We have his conversion account in Acts 9. I'll read that from Scripture. If you'll turn to Acts 9. And we'll see the power of God at work in Paul's heart. The immediate work of God's power. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the Way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake, for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples of Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God, and all who heard him were amazed. Is this not the man who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? What a change in Paul's life. In 3 days, he began preaching Christ. He went from 3 days earlier from going to persecute Christians to being changed by God by his powers. He was struck to the ground out of fear of God and was converted. Paul shifts everything now from his own credentials in Philippians 3 to Christ. Verses 7 and 8 in Philippians 3, Paul writes, But what things were gained to me? This is our second point of his justification and conversion. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But what things were gained to me, I have counted as lost. What a change of world view Paul had. What a change of view about himself and about Jesus Christ, whom he once persecuted. Those previous verses in 5 and 6, which were those things that Paul considered merit, his credentials, but now he considers them loss. That word loss is used 4 times in the New Testament. It's used when Paul's ship was wrecked and the cargo was lost. Paul's credentials were indeed shipwrecked. In Christ, Paul had everything he needed from God. He realized he had forgiveness of his sins. He was reconciled to God. He had justification before God and peace with God. Paul uses the terms loss and gain. What he formerly considered gain, he considered now loss. He considered it as dung, as human excrement, something despicable and to be despised, were his former merits and credentials. He considered them now dung. Paul uses terms of gain and loss. These are financial terms. We talk about liabilities and assets. What Paul formerly considered his assets were now liabilities, for they kept him from Christ as he viewed them. And what he formerly considered liabilities, he considered gain or assets for Christ. What was the difference? God was the difference in his life as he met him with power and changed his heart on the way to Damascus. What was Paul's only asset after his conversion? One thing, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was his only asset, and he trusted in that more than anything else. It was like a field that a man bought to possess a precious jewel, and he sold everything he had to own it. That was Jesus Christ and the surpassing value of Christ to Paul. In verse 8, he says, he counted all things as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Christ Jesus was now his hypervalue, his surpassing value for Christ. The value of Christ surpassed everything in his life. And he gave up everything for Christ and proclaimed Christ with all of his might. Well, every conversion to Christ is an experience of suffering loss. Have you experienced that as well as the Apostle Paul? Do you consider everything that you counted as merit before meeting Christ as loss? For we all should do that. Anything that we add to Christ is detracting from Christ and is taking Christ off the throne. It's either Christ and Christ alone, or it is nothing at all as far as our justification. Martin Luther came to realize that as well. This is how you must come to Christ. Christ must be everything and all in all, or nothing at all. If you don't trust in Christ, then you are still trusting in something else. Either yourself or something else, your family, your children, or something else. Christ must be supreme in your life, and you must trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. Once Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor, the prince of preachers, had a woman in his congregation come to him and said, "Oh, Pastor Spurgeon, I think I am not a Christian after all." She was doubting her salvation. "What can you do for me?" And of course, the genius of Spurgeon knew her very well, knew she was Christian, and knew she was going through doubting. He said, "We can't have hypocrites in the Church of Jesus Christ." Then he took his checkbook and he said, "How much will it take? How much will it take for you to give up Christ? I'm ready to write it out." She says, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I wouldn't give up Christ for the whole world," he said. And she at once realized her doubting. That's how Christ should be to us. We should not be willing to give up Christ for anything in the world, for it, He is all our salvation. And she realized she was just doubting. Well, after his conversion, Paul said in Colossians 1:28, "We proclaim Him and Him alone." In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was his message, and that was his outlook afterwards. As I said earlier, Martin Luther had trouble understanding what the righteousness of God was. He also thought, as Paul did, that he had to attain to this righteousness. And part of this was the fault of the Latin Vulgate, which was used by the priests at that time. The Latin Vulgate used the word justificario, meaning to make righteous. Cario meaning to make. And justus, of course, justice, to make just or to make righteous. But thankfully for Erasmus, who wrote the edition of the New Testament from copies of the Greek manuscripts, they had the proper understanding of justification. It was to be considered righteous, not to be made righteous. And in the Vulgate also, there was a term that I can't pronounce in Roman, so I won't. And in the edition of Erasmus's New Testament, Greek New Testament, Luther found that the word metanoia meant a change of mind rather than to do penance. So in a way, the Latin confused the meaning of the gospel, and it was Erasmus who is said to have laid the egg that Luther later hatched. Erasmus completed his first edition of that New Testament in 1516, and Luther nailed his theses on the wall of Castle Church in 1517. So that sparked both that and the printing press, sparked the Reformation. Well, justification has three metaphors in the scriptures that Jesus uses and the apostles uses to describe its work. First, there's a courtroom setting. A man is guilty and cannot pay his debt before the judge. And Jesus Christ, the advocate, says, I will stand in his place. I will take the rap for this person if you will accept a substitute to the judge. That is one image given in scripture. Another one is a bank exchange. We have so much debt that we cannot pay it, and someone comes along and pays that payment, which would be Jesus Christ. Well, the payment is unpayable. It's of an infinite debt. But one who was of infinite worth, Jesus Christ, is able to pay it. The third metaphor is a clothing merchant exchange. This is given in Zechariah 3. A man's guilty or dirty clothes are covered and clothed by the robe of righteousness. So when God sees him, he sees that robe of righteousness given to him by Christ. Those are three metaphors which explain the receiving of the gift of justification, which is imputed to us by Christ. We have his righteousness and not a righteousness of our own. Our third point is Paul's testimony of his life after conversion. Paul's testimony of his life after conversion in verses 10 through 16 is a depiction of his sanctification, the work of sanctification. Paul had a new purpose, to know Christ more and more as he walked with Christ. And Paul lays this out in a systematic way, the way he does in Romans 8, 28 and 29. He talks of his calling, his justification, and now his sanctification, and in the future, his glorification. We die more and more to sin as we live more and more to righteousness. That's the Shorter Catechism's answer for what is sanctification. It's an imparted righteousness instead of an imputed righteousness, as our justification is. The Roman Catholic Church still confuses and conflates sanctification and justification. It continues to do that, and for the same reasons that the Latin Vulgate confused the issue. Whereas justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. It's a legal declaration only. Sanctification is the real impartation of the righteousness of Christ, where we actually act and behave more and more holy. Paul says in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says he grows to know Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection. What is he saying there? What is the power of resurrection? Of Christ's resurrection, which is given to the sinner. Well, God has resurrected the believer to new life, to walk in newness of life. He's not to walk after the old man of sin with the desires of the old man of sin. He now walks in new obedience to God's law because his heart is enabled to do so. His desire is enabled to do so. He now walks according to the power of his resurrection and not after the desires of the old man. He says that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might know the fellowship. As we read earlier, Paul was called to suffer for Christ, and everyone who knows Christ and walks with Christ will indeed suffer persecution. He knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and I don't have the text, but he gives a list of his sufferings in the scripture. Beaten many times and persecuted, of course, after he turned to Christ. The disciples at Damascus didn't know what to do with this man. The Jews hated him after his conversion. He had to be let down out of a window in a basket because they hated him. Is he for us or is he against us? What is this change in this man? Why did he persecute the followers of Christ? And now he joins with them. And the believers at Damascus said it, and even Ananias, I've heard about this man. He's notoriously an enemy to us. And God assured Ananias, and he eventually assured the disciples at Damascus that he had indeed gone through a change of heart. So we see in the after image of the recruitment poster, Paul is a new man. He began being persecuted for following Christ. He grows to know Christ, he says, being conformed to his death. What does Paul mean when he says he is conformed to his death? Well, because of the work of Christ in him, he has died to sin. The death blow to sin in his life has been accomplished, and he dies more and more to sin as he lives to righteousness. He puts to death the old man. He mortifies that sin. That's the word mortification. He mortifies the deeds of his flesh, and he resists the temptations that come to him. I won't spend time on this because we talked about it Wednesday night, but we spoke about Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Then the divines took up Paul's explanation from Romans 4 and Romans 2 that circumcision, the sacrament, does nothing for you if it has no effect. If it has no effect, we are to improve upon our baptism, which is the sign of seal of our inclusion into the family of God if we are to be assured of our salvation. Well, we call this progressive sanctification. More and more we are to be conformed to the image of God. Verse 12, Paul says that this sanctification does not end in perfection in this life. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying here? Not that I've already attained or have already been perfected, and that is impossible in this life, despite how many Wesleyans and whoever say that we can attain perfection in this life. Paul realized that he's pressing toward that goal, but he will never reach it until he dies. He presses on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And he calls that the hope of glory in the book of Romans. He calls that the hope of glory, for Christ was his entire hope. And that hope is not a hope like, I hope it rains today, or I hope I receive this for Christmas. It's an assurance, as we'll see tonight, the assurance of faith. It's an assurance that what he cannot see physically at this time, he is fully assured that he has it. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but I forget those things which are behind. What did Paul leave behind that he was to forget? Well, his former life. Remember the before side of that poster. He's forgetting all those things. He counts them as dung. He's forgotten his sin. He doesn't dwell upon it because Christ has forgiven it, his sin. And you and I must forget those sins of the past and not dwell on them. For it's only Satan's way of keeping us from being profitable at the moment for Christ. He forgets those things that are behind, knowing that his sins have been forgiven, and he reaches forward to those things which are ahead. He presses toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. God calls us to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory. That is His purpose in our lives, and it was the purpose in Paul's life. Well, let's look at glorification, verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not saying here that he does something to merit the resurrection from the dead, but he's saying that I may reach that goal, that I might reach that goal. And we call this preservation. God preserves a Christian. He preserves him until the end. And then at the resurrection of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, He raises Christians' bodies. He raises them in immortality. He raises them to be joined with their perfected souls. Paul understands that his death is imminent. He's writing from prison. He knows that he will soon die. His soul will be perfected in heaven. And he knows his body will be raised incorruptible at the resurrection. His body was now a perishable body. It will become an imperishable body at the resurrection. This is a package deal that Paul says. We will never stop growing in the knowledge of Christ until eternity. And then we will go into eternity and be glorified and receive the culmination of our salvation. So Paul sets forth his testimony in this systematic way. He speaks of his justification, his sanctification, and glorification. Is this your testimony? We must come now to where the rubber meets the road. Do you have a testimony that you give to unbelievers? Do you have a testimony of the grace of God to go along with the gospel that is contained in the scriptures? I found three tools that are very helpful for me. I have many of these at home if you would like some. This book by John Blanchard, who was in England, in Scotland, wrote this pamphlet, Ultimate Questions. It's the most used book in the UK as a tool for bringing people to Christ, according to the Banner of Truth, next to Pilgrim's Progress in the Bible, of course. John Blanchard, These Are Ultimate Questions, and it is much like Kennedy's two ultimate questions that he asked. Very good book. This one's called Come to Me, An Urgent Invitation to Turn to Christ by a Reformed Baptist named Tom Wells. This is for giving to your business associates, your business colleagues. It's excellent, excellent book. It's a little bit longer. And this one is by Maurice Roberts, who is was the editor of Banner of Truth. I don't know if he still is. Finding Peace with God, Justification Explained. All three of these are just excellent books, and I've used some of these at my workplace as well. Do you have a testimony? We must speak of Christ to those who are lost and without hope. And that testimony that we have goes along with the gospel message itself. If you don't have a testimony, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord? Do you know that all things are lost in order that you might gain Christ and know more and more of Him? If not, He's freely offered to you in the Scriptures. He's dead for sinners and was raised for sinners. And His righteousness can avail for you if you will trust in Him. You too will be spiritually raised from the dead, and you too will have a testimony of God's grace in your life. Your credentials mean nothing before God. They are like filthy rags, as Isaiah said. We must give up all of our self-righteous delusions and seek mercy in Christ Jesus and Him alone and His impeccable righteousness if we are to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul, who saw himself as a righteous man who was commendable to You. But You met him on the road to Damascus and You changed his life, and You showed him that all of his merit was like dung, like waste, useless. He considered it all lost in order that he might gain Christ. I pray that Christ might be foremost in our hearts, that he might be like that field that the man sold all that he had, that he might gain possession of the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to give up all of our self-righteousness, for indeed we still fight against it, even though we trust in Christ. Father, help us to proclaim Christ to our friends and neighbors, to our family members who are lost without Christ. Father, give us words to speak our testimony of your grace in our hearts to others, as well as the message of the gospel contained in your word. Father, may you bless that to the end, that some might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.